It's taking too long to load. I guess I just have to tell Julie I need a new one. There is a little bit of stuff loaded up on here. I don't often get to hold on to my iPad when I come to church any longer. Of course I'm going to blame it on the baby. And his pop hasn't spent any money at all buying apps that the little fella likes. Not at all. Because he's above trying to buy affection. He wouldn't do that. Okay, we are in Acts chapter 16. Right? Is that right? I think we're about to go into Philippi. We had gotten over into Macedonia. We had received what we know as the Macedonian call in just the verses preceding this. We think Acts chapter 16, verse 10 is probably where Luke joins the party based on the change of pronouns from us or from them to we. That would not be right. That would be them to us. They to we. A little grammar lesson for you there. Okay. And so anyway, they've gone through Samothrace to Neapolis, and now they're into Philippi, leading city of the district of Macedonia, now a Roman colony in a Grecian area. It was a military city. Not a heavy Jewish population, we don't think, based upon what comes next. As we talked about some of the requirements of Jews in terms of building synagogues, it does not appear that Philippi had one. Because on the Sabbath day, verse 13, they went outside the gate. They went down to the riverside, where we suppose there was a place of prayer. And so we think, again, that's probably then not indicative of there being a active Jewish synagogue in the city, but he thinks there's a place of prayer. He sees a group of people there, some of them women. He sits down with the women and begins to talk to them. And one of them who heard us was a woman who was named Lydia. Now, Lydia is from the city of Thyatira. Where else do we know Thyatira? From whence do we know Thyatira? Lydia, thank you. Where else do we come across Thyatira? ESP, TSPL. Revelation. That's how you remember the seven churches of Asia. ESP. Everybody knows what ESP is, and TSP is almost like it. And then there's just L. You got to remember L, because everybody remembers Laodicea. Okay. So now you just got to remember what the ESP, TSP is. E is Ephesus. Okay. T is Thyatira. Thank you. That's why I was asking. Okay. She is from the city of Thyatira. Does she go back to help establish the church there? I don't know. But she's in Philippi at the moment. She's a merchant. Says she is a seller of purple goods. Significance of that being? She had expensive customers, yes. She is a woman of means, probably. She is at least trading in high quality merchandise. Would be the takeaway from that. Now, whether or not she was a good merchant, I don't know. But nevertheless, she is a seller of purples. No mention of a husband. Perhaps there was not one. Who knows? She is referred to as a whisperer of God. How about that? A worshiper of God. The worshiper of God or the whisperer of God? Because I don't know what a whisperer of God is. But no, but a worshiper of God, this is it's quite possibly an idiomatic expression that she proselytized to the Jewish faith. Now, several possibilities there. When they came across the God-fearer or the worshiper of God, that was a Jewish way of expressing a Gentile who had come to them. So that's probably what is being said about her, which would explain why she's on the Sabbath day engaged in prayer. Now, that would suggest she was perhaps not born as a Jew, so maybe she was at some point married to a Jewish man. If that's the case, again, where is he? Don't know. No mention of him that I know of or anywhere in any writing that I've ever come across. So there's possibilities there of where exactly her background comes from. Verse 14 says, the last half of it, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to that which was said by Paul. I don't think you have to read more into that than what was said. If you look at who wrote Acts, by the way? Again, not a trick question. Who wrote the book of Acts? We think Luke did. Okay. Somebody, if you would, look in Luke 24:45. Okay. Luke has used that language before. And I don't think that's a statement of God performing some kind of miraculous work on the minds of these individuals now to change their intellectual capability or something of that nature. I believe it's simply the idea of being confronted with the truth and the seed being sown into good soil and it taking root. All right? It's just being confronted with truth, and when you're confronted with truth, you have one of two options. You can either accept the truth and therefore expand your understanding of it, deepen your understanding of it, and so therefore transform the mind. Or you can reject it, which tends to harden it, which makes it harder for the truth to have an impact the next time you come across it. Okay? And so as Paul is talking to her, it's also in Luke, was it also in Luke's account on the road to Emmaus, where the statement is, did our hearts not burn within us? Somebody find that verse for me. Okay, I think that's in Luke's account. But there's that thought. He's telling the scriptures to us, and as he talks to the scriptures to us, our hearts are burning within us. They're being encouraged and uplifted by what he is saying. Well, who's responsible for the action that does that? Well, God does it. Okay, simply because God is doing something. Sometimes every time a person comes across a word that says, well, God did this, they immediately jump then to something that must be miraculous or inexplicable or something of that nature. No, the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is that natively. It is that naturally. And so when it begins to pierce the soul and to enter into the mind, that is the work of God. God is the one who has quickened it because it is his mind. It is his thoughts. Did you hear the verse?
Yeah. It's Luke
24:32. Read it for us if you would. Okay. See, while he opened the scripture to us, well, he didn't actually take open. That's not a literal statement. He explained them to them. He exposed them to us. All right? And I think that's all that's going on over here in Luke chapter, Acts chapter 16. There's no reason to make this more complicated than what it is. Okay? Paul is speaking the word of God to somebody who is a worshiper of God. She's hearing new truth. How does she respond to it? Positively. Well, who's responsible for that change in her life? Well, obviously she bears a responsibility to make the change, but who is the power behind it? Well, of course God is. It's his truth. It's his word being spoken by his apostle. All right. So I don't think there's any need to get mystical in what's going on here. Get Calvinistic. Yeah. I have heard people, even inside the Lord's church, I've heard people use this passage as a passage that to support that you need the direct operation of the Spirit upon you to understand God's Word. My biggest complaint with that is the Holy Spirit's not even mentioned here. You know, there's one person mentioned here, and that is the Lord. Okay? So that would be, I'm assuming, the Christ at that point, unless you're referencing the Lord Father, but anyway, point being is don't make more of this verse than you need to, okay? How does God open the heart? He opens the heart by his word. That's the method in. It's the same method he's used from the beginning. God has always changed people's minds and hearts through his word. spoken or written, it's always come through His Word. And that is a universal truth throughout Scripture. Yes, Jim? Everybody wants. Universal experience with God is if he, that's how, that's always how it happens. Yes, sir. Yeah. Not even implanting something else in there. Right, exactly. So then, after that, verse 15, she was baptized. So she paid attention to it, she took heed to it. Knew it applied to her, knew she had to make some changes. She did so. She was baptized. Does it say anything about faith? Expressly? No. Say anything about repentance? Expressly? Nope. Say anything about confession? Expressly? Excuse me. Nope. So the only thing it says anything about is baptism. Here we go again. Hiccups again this week. The only thing it says anything about is baptism. Why do I bring that up? That's exactly right. Yeah, obviously, before baptism, there's got to be all those others. All right, absolutely. My point is simply that it does not reference them. The reason I do that is because we're coming up to another conversion account in Philippi in just a minute. And I want you to remember verse 15 when we get to verse 30. All right? Okay? So, she is baptized, her household as well. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Well, there you go. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, I'm surprised it took that long, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out of her that very hour. Right? In certain circles, there has been a rise in recent years into occult things, even inside of quote-unquote Christian circles. The demon possessions and exorcisms are actually, or exorcisms, the carrying out of the actions are on the rise. It's become a thing of some interest. I hate to disappoint you, but in the Bible, all of the hoopla that you see in movies portraying exorcisms didn't happen. When a Spirit-empowered servant of God in faith turned to a spirit and said, "Get out," guess what they did? There was no fighting. There was no struggling. There was no heads turning around and peas being spit out or anything. What did the thing do? It got out. Okay? It doesn't have a choice. When the power of God comes up against the power of Satan, it's over. Okay? Y'all know my friend Eric, right? You remember he came to Katy and preached at a gospel meeting? I don't remember, he preached a sermon in one of those lessons that has stuck with me. And the line he kept using in the sermon about God and Satan was that there's no versus. You know, you're playing a football game, it's Texas versus Alabama. That's not really a contest either, though. I need something. If only Colt McCoy hadn't gotten hurt. But when you have those kind of contests, you think, okay, it's a versus, it's a contest. With God and Satan, there's not a contest. All right, he's not God. He whatever he is, wherever you believe his origins come from, he is a created being of some sort. He's not divinity. And the gulf between divinity, the gulf between omnipotence and everything else, let's just say the gulf between us and demons, us and Satan, is a lot smaller than the gap between Satan and God. It's finite versus infinite. And however broad and vast you think the demonic world is, their powers are finite. His are infinite. All right? And so this idea of demonic possession and demonic influences in the world, well, if you've ever had any troubles or struggles with it, there's a passage I've referenced to you before, and I'll reference it to you again because it is the death knell to every person who thinks this kind of occult stuff is going on in the world. If you would, somebody please turn to Zechariah 13, verses 1 and 2. That is verses, not versus. It's different. Zechariah 13, 1 and 2, somebody please. Okay, good enough. Is it ESV? ESV says spirit of uncleanness. I think the King, Old King James has unclean spirit. On that day, Zechariah prophesies, there will be a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Without getting too detailed, can you come up with a possible identity for what the fountain for sin and uncleanness being opened is? Well, if it's not the blood of Christ, the institution of the church, I've got no idea what it is. Okay? He says, on that day, and I don't take the word day there to mean literally. I mean, I take it to mean on that time. He says, three things are going to disappear. Out of the land, going to be prophets or idols, prophets, and the unclean spirit. Okay? Let's deal with the last two because they're similar. Because what do you need to cast out an unclean spirit? Well, you need Paul. You need a prophet. All right? So who is the soldier against the unclean prophet or the unclean spirit? Well, the prophet is. So he says there's coming a day when I'm going to take all the prophets out of the land. Okay, that's true, right? Once the revelation's completed, what happens to all the inspired people, all the prophets? What happens to them? They go away. That's what the New Testament teaches very clearly. These things, 1 Corinthians 13, these things come to an end. Well, when the prophet who has the power to remove the unclean spirit, how unfair of God would it be to leave the unclean spirits, the demonic abilities? How unfair would it be for him to leave those in place and not give us the means to defend ourselves? Because you can't just, with your own will, stand up against a demon. This is not like temptation from sin. Demonic possession was a real thing. People cast themselves into fire. Okay, you just don't do that of your own accord. You know, the demon did that to you. He forced you into it. This demon gave the girl ability to see the future. Spirit of divination. She was fortune-telling. No human has that ability. Okay? So this is not then just some kind of a psychosis. This is not some kind of mental illness. The Bible's portrayal of the unclean spirit of the demon is that there was if you believe it's angelic, a fallen angelic, there was some kind of supernatural being taking possession, indwelling the person. Well, the body of a person and taking control of that body. That's the Bible's teaching of it. But Zechariah 13 says, when the prophet leaves the land, which they have, what happens to the unclean spirit? They also leave. Because God is not going to allow Satan to have an ability that we do not have a defense against. And the defense against the unclean spirit, as Mark, is it Mark 9? He says, these ones don't come out but with fasting and prayer. There is a special ability granted individuals to cast out demons. Mark chapter 16. These signs, 16, 17. These signs shall follow them which believe. Guess what one of them is? Casting out demons. Okay? But those signs are temporary. And when they passed, the need of them passed. Okay, that's why Zechariah 13 is such an important passage. When the fountain for sin and uncleanness opened, Zechariah is not saying that is the beginning of an unending age of demonic activity in the world. What he is saying is Christ is coming to put an end to it.
Well,
Colossians 2, he has spoiled principalities and powers and put them to an open shame, I think is the King James language. That's 2, it's not 2:12, it's after that. It's 2, it's not 4, 2:14. It's got like 16, 17, somewhere in there. Yes. Yes. So, but there's your point, okay? That anybody tries to take you down a path of the occult in any kind of way, it is not compatible with New Testament Christianity. All right? It's just not. There are no fortune tellers. There are no soothsayers. None of that.
No priest.
No priest. Well, actually, there's a lot of priests. We're all priests, but you know, I know what you mean by no priest coming in that have to heal you from some demonic possession or something of that nature. Absolutely. All right. But the passage you need, to me, it is the simplest answer in your Bible, Zechariah 13, 1 and 2. It's not one of those you'll reference often, but it's one of those you need to have in the back of your mind, highlighted in some color in your Bible that when you flip through the pages, you'll see it. Because if and when you ever do need it, it is to me an unanswerable statement. All righty? So anyway, back in to this girl. Her owners, her masters, she was a slave, when they saw that the spirit was gone from her, well, they're a little upset because their business is now gone. So they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, he said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city." Not exactly what they're doing is disturbing your business, but that's all right. They advocate customs that are lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Okay. Not exactly sure what those would have been. Maybe the one of the commentaries I've read on it says that Roman law forbade the introduction of new gods. But Roman law, as I understand it, also allowed for native people to continue worshiping their own gods. They didn't stop the Jews from worshiping Jehovah. Right? The synagogues were allowed. Jehovah worship was allowed in Jerusalem. And so, in that sense, Paul's not technically violating that. He's not teaching a new god. He's teaching a new way of worshiping the old god. But he's not teaching a new god. So I don't think that Paul is in technical violation of the law, although I'm not a scholar on Roman law. Point is, these men are trying to make a point. Whatever they need to say, they're going to say it. They're mad at him.
These magistrates would have been Roman.
Yeah. Now, in other areas, you know, Jerusalem, again, is a good example. They left the Herodian line in place, the Herodian dynasty. Obviously, he's a puppet, a vassal of the Roman Empire, but they did typically honor geographic customs. That they did typically do that. Now, of course, they had their soldiers in place. They had Pilate and the Roman government in place to make sure nothing got out of hand. And actually, even when Paul goes back to Jerusalem, you know, the Jewish temple and all of its trappings and all of its authorities in place, but when Paul gets in trouble in the temple, the Roman soldiers come in and put this down. So, given that it's Philippi and it is largely a Roman-dominated city, the magistrate, my guess would be, I don't know this from any outside source, I'm just reasoning here, but I believe the magistrate probably would have been Roman in that place. At worst, he would have been Macedonian if he was a native of the area. Okay, he wouldn't have been Jewish. Okay? The crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore their garments off and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. There's a problem with that, of course. Paul's a Roman citizen. That's not supposed to happen. Now, when we get to Jerusalem, that point's going to come up again, I believe. But anyway, they're thrown into prison. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. All right? Much has been made about that passage and about their attitude, their disposition. And that most of those statements obviously are true. Now, what we don't know is they're singing praises and hymns, but there's some pretty sad Might have been singing the blues. I don't know. But they were singing. Prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Is that what normally happens in an earthquake? All the doors swing open, all the chains. I think there might have been something else going on here. The jailer woke and saw that his prison doors were open. He drew his sword, and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Why would he have that reaction? Yeah, whether he had the reaction or not, somebody was going to have it. And so I guess he was just, this is going to happen to me. let's let it happen quickly, I guess. But Paul says, cries out in a loud voice. And when you're trying to stop somebody from killing themselves, I would go with the loud voice. It's probably a good thing. Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. The jailer called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear, and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought him out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, Paul and Silas were singing hymns in the prison. Is that right? About midnight? What was the jailer doing? He was asleep. The jailer woke. Prisoners were listening to him. I don't suppose he was awake for the singing and then fell asleep after the earthquake. I'm guessing he was asleep during that and then the earthquake woke him up. So he's not awake at that point. Huh.
He could have been awake before.
Could have been awake before. It doesn't say they started at midnight. It says it was about midnight they were singing. So maybe he was awake earlier in the night while they were singing. Why does he ask them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Somewhere. Somewhere. Now, remember the little girl who followed him around for days? What was Paul saying? Or what was that little girl saying about Paul? Silas. Servants of the Most High who were doing what? We're showing you the way of salvation. Huh. Think the jailer might have heard it? I don't know. It's possible. Still there, which is probably that which thing that the fact that they're still there might have been a motivating factor that he now knows. I mean, a jailer would know those bonds. A jailer would know those bonds just don't fall open. The prison doors don't just swing open because the bars were shaken. Yeah, it doesn't just happen. Something amazing just happened in this prison. And so Philippi was not that large of a city, okay? I don't know the exact population of it, but it wasn't Houston. And so when these men end up in the prison, they would have been somewhere between celebrities and notorious. This disturbance that has gone on in this Roman city would have caught the eye of everybody, and it would have been probably some dinner time conversation. My point I'm trying to make is this jailer had been influenced likely by the events leading up to this night. And then it is culminated, it is capped off by this miraculous demonstration of power followed up by individuals with a chance to run out and they don't. That is a really good question. Why didn't the other prisoners leave? That is a really good question. I have wondered that myself and I don't know. I don't know how many prisoners were in the Philippian jail. It sounds the way it's written. It sure sounds like there were more prisoners than just Paul and Silas, because he says we are all here. That makes it sound like there's a group. It may have been exactly the same thing, and they were listening earlier. So maybe Paul and Silas are having a bigger impact than we know about. I don't know. Which, by the way, just another thought, just a random thought here. I wonder if any of these people became a part of the church at Philippi. Now, what was Philippi good about doing, by the way? Lots of things, but in chapter 4 of Philippians in particular, what does Paul praise them for? Well, again, lots of things. Let's turn over there and look at it. This is just a random thought. It has really nothing to do with Acts. Just going down my brain. Verse 14 and 15, 16, even 17, 18, all that in there. They're supporting him. Where is he, by the way? Chapter 1, where does he tell you he is? He's in Rome doing what in Rome? He's in prison in Rome. Where was he in Philippi? In prison. What did Philippi do that no other church did? Continued to support him even when he was in prison. I wonder if the jailer is still in the church at Philippi. I wonder if any of the prisoners that were in the Philippian jail might, they're not mentioned again, but is it possible? Some of them might have still been in the church at Philippi. Just a thought. Can't prove it, just a thought in my brain.
Up until the time the demon was cast out of the girl, nobody said anything about it.
No. And I'm sure Paul spent a lot of time working with them there. But anyway, back to verse 30. Here's our question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? If you are a faith-only person, trying to get salvation by faith alone, inside the book of Acts, the next phrase, the next verse, is absolutely your favorite passage in the book of Acts. Because what does it say? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you and all, and you will be saved, and you and all your household, you and your household. Does King James have the word all in that verse? I really want to put the word all in that verse. 31, 32? And thy house? Okay. I want to put the word all in there, and it's just not in there. It's thy house. Okay. And so, of course, what do they say? Well, here is the passage which proves it. All you got to do is believe on the Lord Jesus. You and your household will be saved. My daddy drilled it into my brain. There's several things that he has drilled in my brain about Bible study. Thought about trying to write some of those things down one day in a pamphlet or something.
You can't believe in but Lord the Jesus without hearing
him. Well, that's true also. He had to do that. But one of the things he drilled in my brain about Bible study is when you're trying to answer somebody's argument, don't run to another verse. Stay in the verse they're in. Because sometimes I think we get the idea. Somebody brings up John 3:16. God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish. And when we want to answer somebody saying that's a faith-only passage, what is our temptation to do? Well, no, but what about that? What about Mark 16:15-16? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And effectively what you do is you end up arraying one verse against another. And the person you're arguing with ends up thinking, aha, I have a verse. All right? There is not a single verse in Scripture that teaches that a man is saved by Jesus Christ as an alien sinner moving from his position outside of Christ to inside of Christ, in his body, in his covered by his blood. There is not a single passage anywhere in the Bible that teaches that is done by faith alone. None. John 3:16 does not teach that. If you want to have a Bible study with somebody in John 3:16 about he that believeth or should have should not perish but have everlasting life, I got a great idea for you. Stay in John 3:16. Okay? John 3. What is before John 3:16? 15, 14, 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5. What's 5 say? John 3, 5. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. God, heaven, heaven. Whatever it says, 3, 5. Now, that's 3, 5. Born water and the Spirit. John, neither John nor Jesus, because John is the writing it and Jesus is the one saying both of them, is not going to teach one thing in verse 5 and a different thing in verse 16. 16 means the same thing 5 means. If you read the context, it's one context. Stay right there. If you keep reading down in John 3, when we get to about John 3, 20 and 21, what do we find out is happening? People are being baptized. So we start with Nicodemus, and we end with the baptism of John at the end of the chapter. Stay right where you need to stay to answer it. Now, I'm not saying there's never time to bring in other passages. I'm not saying there aren't other passages which will help and so on provide a commentary. My point I'm trying to emphasize, and the thing that was emphasized to me as I was growing up, is there are no faith-only passages. If you're dealing with doctrine of premillennialism, there are no premillennial passages. If you're dealing with Calvinism, there is not a single verse in the Scriptures that teaches Calvinism. And so the answer to the verse is almost always in, or the answer to this doctrine is almost always in the passage. I go through all of that to say in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, read the next verse. Before you go get all worried up and all that kind of stuff about faith only, and then I got to go pull in Mark 16 and Matthew 28 and Acts 2 and Acts 22. Acts 16, 31, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. What's the next verse say, somebody? They spake to him the word of the Lord. Now, wait a minute. First of all, they hadn't heard it. So he's telling him to believe, not because of something he's already believed in. He's going to now preach the gospel to him. So when Paul is talking about belief, the first thing we've noted is we're dealing not here with a command that the jailer is yet able to fulfill. He didn't even understand what it means to believe in the Lord yet because he hasn't heard the Word of God taught fully. So now we're going to teach him the Word of God fully. Him and all of his house, the same people that were about to be saved. And as soon as we teach everybody this word of the Lord fully, what do we do with them? Keep reading. They took him, they washed his stripes, took him the same hour of the night, and they baptized him. He and all his. Three times. You and all yours, you and all yours, he and all his, straightway. King James language. Immediately. Okay. Great. 16:31 says believe. 16:32 says hear. At the end of 32:33 then says be baptized immediately. Now when you get somebody who's trying to tell you that faith is faith only is, ask them, do you fulfill that command? If this is your example of salvation, you know, I'm of a mind to tell you, okay, I'm not going to sit here and argue with you split hairs over, but okay, if you will tell somebody this, if you will tell somebody that they need to believe on the Lord Jesus and the same hour they confess that belief, if you'll take them and baptize them immediately, I'm not going to quibble with you over the semantics. Okay? And I'm not trying to weaken the doctrine there. What I'm trying to do is put them on the spot because they won't do it. They won't follow the example of their own passage. They're not going to take them the same hour. It was what time when we were having the... It was midnight. We had an earthquake. I'm sure that took a minute. I don't know about you, but after an earthquake, it's take me a minute to... Ooh, we had an earthquake. That's just not going to pass immediately all from me. I'm going to take me a minute on that one. And if I'm the jailer, I not only had an earthquake, which woke me up, I had my sword out and I was about to plunge it into me. Okay, I stopped. But again, give me a minute. I got to process that for just a second. I was about to be dead and now I'm not. And now I've taken these men and they've taught me that I had to sit down and I had to listen to a sermon about Jesus. And as y'all know, sometimes that can go on for a minute. I'm saying it's not
It's not 12:01. Might be closer to sunrise. Who knows? Same hour of the night, I think the pastor says, it was not the next day yet, but it's not nothing. Okay? Stay in the verse. The verse says a whole lot more than the people who want to use that verse wrongly want it to say. And I'll tell you, whenever you're struggling with a doctrine, 95 times out of 100, your answer to your problem is in the context of the passage you're studying. If you think that, if somebody has tricked you with a verse and you don't know the answer to the verse, they have misused the passage. They have said more than the verse says, or they have said less than the verse says. And the only thing you need to do is figure out which one of those two things it is. That's one of the other things my daddy always drilled me. When I had a Bible question, when I was a little bit older, I would start talking to him about Bible verses. And he would ask me two questions every single time. And I just gave them to you. What does the verse say? What does the verse not say? And that second question is a really powerful question. Because you'd be surprised how many times we, even not even realizing we've done it, slip things into a verse that aren't actually there. Okay? My point is, in terms of your Bible study, it's right in front of you almost every time. And Acts 16 is a great example of it. What Paul meant by believe is the whole process that the jailer was about to undergo. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. All of that is in the next couple of verses. Not all of it stated. Belief is the beginning point, or the hearing is, I guess you call that the beginning point. But the hearing slash believing, and then the last of it, being baptized. Now, did the jailer repent of anything he had wrong in his life? Not stated, but did he? He had to. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Even though it's not there, I know he did it. Did he confess? Well, yeah. You have to. So I know he did it. Okay?
And if he didn't believe, why would he get his old house?
If we didn't have the belief to start with. Now, I say all that again, back it up to verse 15. Remember I said when we get to verse 30 and following, remember verse 15. What's the only thing mentioned about these people in Acts 16:15? Nothing about belief, nothing about... It just gets down to the end of the process. When Lydia heard it, she was baptized. All right? Same doctrine in verse 15. You got in verse 31 and 32, 33. Same doctrine, same apostle. It's not going to change. So verse 31 doesn't teach anything verse 15 doesn't. Okay? I'll let you go. Any quick comments or questions? So it's Cornelius I'm trying to get in my brain. You and all your household. Okay, thank you. 11:14 that is. Okay, thank you very much.